I'm Russ Cox, one of the pastors of New Hope Community Church. I want to thank you for downloading this message. I also invite you to download the accompanying message outline so that you can follow along and take notes. You can download the message at newhopeeastlake.org or download our New Hope app on your mobile device. On the app or the website, you'll find previous messages. We hope this message provides you with inspiration for developing a relationship with God.
It's a white, full sheet piece of paper with fill in the blanks. We give that to you every week for three different reasons. Number one, research tells me and tells us that within 72 hours, you will forget 90% of what you've heard. So matter when you go out tonight and say, Pastor Russ, that's the best message I've ever heard in my life. I'll just look at you and say, don't worry. 3 days later, you won't remember anything. All right, so I want you to write it down. You'll remember it better. Second reason is this. It's much harder for you to go to sleep if you're writing than if you're not. And then third reason is this. You're going to know by those fill in the blanks about when I'm ready to shut up and you go get to eat dinner. So it's worth filling in your message outline. Here's the first fill in the blank on your message outline. If you gave up on Christianity, if you've given up on Christianity, maybe because of something in the Bible or something about the Bible, you may have given up on Christianity unnecessarily. Unnecessarily. I'm not sure how you got here tonight. Maybe somebody drug you. If you know, maybe you're unwillingly you're here, your spouse drug you, or your boyfriend or your girlfriend drug you. Maybe somebody promised you, hey, we'll go get something to eat afterwards on that. Maybe you are here tonight because you're on the verge of dropping out of church altogether. Maybe you're here tonight and you said, you know, I'm this close to just walking out and walking away from my faith because of the Bible. Maybe something I heard in the Bible, maybe something I read. I want you to know right off the bat, you don't have to leave. Now look at this next fill in the blank. It may shock you. Some of you going, Pastor Ray, you got to be kidding me. Look at this next fill in the blank. Did you know that Jesus' most devout first century followers, the very first disciples, did you know they never owned a Bible? They never owned a Bible. Did you know they never read a Bible? They never read a Bible. You know why they didn't? Because the Bible wasn't around when they were here. And yet the scripture tells us, history tells us, these men and women literally turned the world upside down. They're the reason that you and I are here today, 2,000 years later, because of their faith. They never even held a Bible because there was no Bible. The Bible as we know it today didn't come around until about the 4th century when it was collected, ancient documents that were put together. The documents were floating around but not put together in a collection we know as the Bible today till the 4th century. So what did these people believe? What did they know that we don't know? Why is it that you and I and friends of ours are so quick and easily persuaded to walk away from our faith because of a book that didn't even exist when Christianity began? Why is that? To answer that, we're going to go back to about the time of 9/11. There were some very popular books that came out that were written shortly after 9/11 by four primary authors, brilliant writers, brilliant communicators, brilliant men. We were all upset because of Islamic terrorists who drove those planes into the World Trade Center. We were upset. But when their books came out, here's kind of what they said. This is not on your outline, but it's on the screen. They said this. The problem isn't Islam. That's not the problem we face in the world today. The problem is religion. That's the real problem. And religion is what's wrong. The root of most evil is actually religion. These books sold like hotcakes. By the millions, they were sold in our society. They became standard lectures on college campuses. They were full of YouTube type of videos. And what some people term these new atheists basically dismantled traditional Christianity and especially the Old Testament. And it wasn't so much that their message was new, but when you combined, it's almost like the perfect storm, the events following 9/11, when there began to be an anti-Christian and anti-religious sentiment growing in our country that is still growing today, you combine that with the internet and it has threatened the faith of the next generation of people in our country. Maybe not so much your faith. You grew up in a church. You're kind of, hey, I'm not shaken. I'm not bothered by this. But it's the faith of your children. It's the faith of your grandchildren that is literally in jeopardy. Someone put it this way, that we are sending our kids out into the world with a Sunday school faith that is not going to stand up to the onslaught that is becoming more and more prevalent in our country. And we are seeing people by the droves walk away from their faith and the church. The good news is this, doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. There is an answer for this. It began, strangely enough, it began with something that is attached to a misapplication, if you would, of a very important Reformation concept. Now, I know some of you were thinking before you came, I hope he brings to memory world history back in high school. I'm hoping he will just say something. I want to carry you back and I want to jog your mind, wipe off those cobwebs. You remember in world history in high school something called the Protestant Reformation. It happened about the early 1500s to the mid 1600s on that. Basically, up to that time, there was one church, one Christian church. It was the Roman Catholic Church. There were no Protestant churches. And what began is, we now call it the Protestant Reformation, was a challenge to reform of the beliefs and the practices of the Roman Catholic Church. And also a challenge to the authority of the Pope. Look at this fill in the blank. Here's what these 16th century reformers did for us as followers of Christ. They rescued Christianity from a tradition-driven word of the church. In other words, the Pope is the authority, so to speak, version of Christianity. And the Protestant Reformation basically said this: the Pope isn't the final authority. Tradition isn't the final authority. Here's what they said. Look at this fill in the blank. They said Scripture, the Bible, is to be the final authority for the church. Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. And there were some great, great things, some incredible things, things that needed to happen that came from this. But here's what happened. Look at this fill in the blank. Over time, this developed, this idea of Scripture alone, it developed into the idea that the Bible is the foundation of our faith. That the Bible is the foundation of faith. In other words, so as the Bible goes, so goes our faith. And you apply that today, it kind of reasons out like this. If it's not all true, none of it's true. If it's not all true, then none of it is true. And many people, we built our faith almost like they're a stack of a house of cards. And all of a sudden, somebody's coming out and they're picking across one or two of the cards out from the foundation of our house of cards. And here's what's happening to our faith. It's crumbling. It's falling apart. Now, if you grew up in church, chances are this probably doesn't bother you. You're in, so to speak. But the next generation isn't. And it is incredibly impacting them. So we must help them. We must help us get on a more solid foundation as it relates to our faith. Because again, some people are reasoning, if Genesis isn't true, then the Bible isn't true. If the Bible isn't true, why should I depend on it? Why should I look to the Bible as a source of faith or of anything? These new atheists, they are super intelligent, super intelligent. They're not necessarily evil. They share a different worldview than what you and I have. They're incredible writers. They're incredible communicators. But they have attacked, and very, very persuasively, very effectively, they have attacked the credibility and the morality of our Bibles. Look at this fill in the blank. The message that is sweeping our country isn't that religion is wrong. What's happening today among us, look at your headlines. What the message is that religion is bad. Religion is bad. And in particular, the God of the Old Testament is portrayed as a moral monster. And it's just a little take here, a little take there. And our faith, which so often for many people is like built on the house of cards, it comes tumbling down. So here's what we're going to be doing in the next 3 weeks. And I hope you'll be back with us. For the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at, this is a fill in the blank, we're going to look at what served as a foundation for the faith of the early Christians. What served as a foundation for the faith of the early Christians and how they viewed the Old Testament. Here's what I want to try to convince you of in the next 3 weeks. That you and I should take our cues about the foundation of our faith and how to even approach the Old Testament from the men and women who were closest to the action, the first century followers of Jesus. Because if we do that, look at this, fill in the blank, if we take our cues from the early church, it can help us keep our kids and our grandkids. We can teach them to take their cues from this group as well. And here's what we'll come out with. We'll come out with an endurable, defensible, unassailable version of faith, which was the original version. The original version. How many of you, if you know this, I'm going to tell you right off the bat, if you raise your hand and say, I remember that, you are as old as dirt. I'm just going to tell you right off the bat. How many of you remember this? Do you remember that? New Coke. All right, you are older than dirt, all right? This came out in April the 3rd, 1985. Coke spent gazillions of dollars. They took the formula, original formula Coke, they tweaked it, and they came out with New Coke. It was one of the greatest marketing disasters in the history of America. And within weeks, months, there was a rebellion. Bring back this thing. We want not New Coke. We want Coke Classic, which is what they called it. But you see on the sideline, the original Coke. Let me tell you something. Our faith today is kind of like New Coke. It's not cutting it. We need to go back to the original version. What's the foundation of our faith? And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. So to do that, let's go back to the beginnings of Christianity. The beginnings of Christianity. Jesus has been raised from the dead. The first Easter has already passed. Jesus has ascended to heaven to be with the Father. The disciples are in Jerusalem. They are trying to figure out what is next. Luke, who wrote one of the four accounts of the life of Jesus found in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, he also wrote a book found in the New Testament called the Book of Acts, and it actually documents what happens the 30 years following the resurrection of Jesus. So it's like a history of the early church. Look at this, fill in the blank. Luke records this. He says, one of the first things that the disciples did after Jesus' resurrection was they chose a replacement for Judas. Remember, Judas was the one who betrayed Jesus, and afterwards he took his own life. So they wanted to choose a replacement for him. In Acts chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, it gives us some criteria. Who do we choose? So they set down some criteria that this person had to meet, and here it is. It says, therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us. Now, one of the things you and I need to understand,
that's just our air conditioning vent. Thank goodness no volleyball popped out on that, because sometimes that happens on that. They get stuck in the vents. One of the things you and I need to just totally break away from is this idea that Jesus trooped around for 3 years with 12 guys following behind him. Jesus trooped around with a crowd everywhere he went. There were hundreds and hundreds of people that would follow Jesus. Some who followed him the entire length of his ministry outside of the 12.
Outside of the 12. So he says, they write, the first thing is, it must be one who has been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us. Beginning from the time of John's baptism, which is when Jesus began his public ministry, lasted 3 years after that. So beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. In other words, they got to be an eyewitness of the whole adventure. But then notice this last thing. For one of these must become a witness with us of his what? Resurrection. He must be a witness of the resurrected Jesus. Look at this next fill in the blank. One of the qualifications to replace Jesus was being with Jesus since his baptism and being an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. They weren't looking for gifted speakers. They were looking for eyewitnesses to the resurrections. They selected a man named Matthias. 7 weeks go by now. 7 weeks after the crucifixion of Jesus. Not a long time. If I ask you if you were at some significant event 7 weeks ago, you'd say, I have no trouble remembering that. I can tell you every detail you want to know type of thing. 7 weeks later, Jerusalem is again filled with thousands of people from outside who have come into the city for a major Jewish festival, a major Jewish holiday. Remember when Jesus was crucified, thousands were in for Passover, which is probably the most prominent Jewish feast. This one is called the Feast of Pentecost, and it celebrated the first five books of the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament. They celebrated that, the Feast of, they call it Pentecost on that. So thousands of people are in the city for this. Here's what happened, Acts 2:2. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. So the disciples and a lot of other followers of Jesus are in this home, and all of a sudden, there's this wind that comes rushing through the city. It causes kind of a disturbance, if you would. The disciples and others get up and they go outside and they gather. Picture it this way. If you've ever been in an earthquake here in California and you feel it shaking, what do you do as soon as it's over? Everybody runs outside, right? And you get with your neighbors and you're kind of congregating. That's kind of what happened. This wind, this strong wind comes through and they're going, man, what is that? They go outside. God's Spirit comes upon these followers of Jesus and they begin talking to other people who are in Jerusalem for the festival, but they begin talking to them in their own dialect. They begin talking, so they're going like, how can this be? Let me just ask you this. How many of you speak more than one language? Raise a hand. I am so jealous of you. How many of you speak more than three languages? Anybody? Okay. So I've got a couple of people. I have trouble speaking one, all right? In Jesus' day, if you speak multiple languages, you would have been great in the New Testament because they spoke multiple languages. They had a common language called the Koine Greek, which was spoken throughout the Roman Empire. You could travel anywhere in the Roman Empire. You could always find people speaking Koine Greek. But because they were Jews, they probably spoke Hebrew, maybe even Aramaic. But on top of that, they had a local dialect that was unique to the region from where they were from. And so all these people have flooded into Jerusalem speaking, and now all these followers of Jesus are speaking these special dialects, and they go like, wait a minute. And they looked at him and go like, they could tell by their dress, you're from Galilee. That was a northern part of the country. If from the south where I'm from, they would say this, you're a redneck, you know? You're from up there. You're a redneck. You're different. But yet you're speaking our language. I can understand you in our own language. So here's what happened. Look at the passage of Scripture with me. In Acts chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't those who are speaking Galileans? How then that each of us hears them in our own native language? So again, there's maybe 50, 75 followers of Christ in this home. They're coming out speaking to these different groups of people in their own language. It would be almost like if I walked out on the stage and I started speaking Mandarin to you. You would go like, what? I would remind you, I'm from South China, but anyway, if I did that, I mean, you're going like, that just doesn't fit, Russ. I mean, how do you do the type of a thing? And so they're going like, you're speaking my dialect, that doesn't fit you. You're not from my place type of thing. You don't look like us, but you're talking our language. I can understand you. Now, notice what happened here. Some, however, made fun of them, and they said they've had too much wine. You know what they said? They're just drunk. They're just drunk. Look at the detail given here. Why on earth would the writer, why would Luke include something like this? Because, folks, this is what happened. This is actually what happened. Then Peter, who was the leader in the local church in Jerusalem. Again, this is just a few weeks after the resurrection of Christ. This is the same Peter that when Jesus was arrested, ran to save his own self. This is the same Peter that later on that night when three people came and said, aren't you one of his followers? Don't you know Jesus? He lied. Absolutely, I'm not. No, I'm not a follower of Jesus. The same Jesus is now in charge of the church. That ought to be a source of encouragement, most of us who have screwed up major in life, okay? There's hope for us, just like there was for Peter. So here's what happens. Then Peter stood up with the 11. He raised his voice and he addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Now, this is a little bit of Hebrew humor here. So it's almost like he's saying, listen, if it had been 1 o'clock and they're drunk, maybe so. But it's only 9 o'clock. They're not drunk. And then he goes on and he jumps to the point. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to you by God. Remember there in Jerusalem, these things had just happened 7 weeks ago, less than 2 months ago. Many of these people probably had been there when Jesus was on trial before Pilate. Jesus of Nazareth, the man accredited to you by God, by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This is not something you just heard about. There are many of you that are listening to me right now. He's saying, you saw this. You are a witness to the things that I'm talking about. He goes on in verse 23 and he says, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you with the help of some wicked men. Some of you in that crowd, you're the ones who turned on Jesus. And you put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then a few sentences later, he said this: God raised this Jesus to life, and we, talking about the disciples, others who are following Jesus, we are all witnesses of it, of the resurrection of Christ, his death, his resurrection. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. In other words, they were convicted. And they said to Peter and his other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized." Fill in the blank goes like this. Peter said to the people, he said, "You need to repent." The word repent means you need to change your mind. Change my mind about what? He's saying you need to change your mind about who Jesus is and who Jesus was. You need to change your mind about Jesus. And once you've changed your mind, you need to publicly identify with Jesus by baptism. All baptism is an outward symbol of an inward commitment. The best analogy is a wedding ring. I wear this ring as an outward symbol of an inward commitment I made to Janie. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm proud of it. I married way over my head. So I proudly wear that. That is an outward symbol of an inward commitment. That's exactly what baptism is. It is an outward symbol of an inward commitment. A person says, "I've committed my life to Christ. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm a follower of Jesus." Then I'll follow his example and command to publicly identify him with him by being baptized. So he says, you need to repent. You need to be baptized on that. Many people embraced Jesus as their Savior, and they turned away from their unbelief. Important, notice this next fill-in. Note that the first Christian sermon, and that's what we just looked at, the first Christian sermon centered on the resurrection. It's centered on the resurrection of Jesus, not his teaching. The next big event that happened, we see that Peter and John, the disciples, had gone from hiding for their lives, thinking the Romans would come arrest them, and being afraid. Now they're walking the streets of Jerusalem unafraid. Peter and John go to the temple to pray, the big church in Jerusalem. And as they're walking up the stairs, they encounter a beggar. The Bible says he was a man born lame since birth, could never walk. And he's there every day. Some friends would drop him off there, and he would beg for people going into church, "Would you give me some money?" So that's how he would live. As John and Peter are going in, he begs for them, "Would you give me some money?" They said, "We don't have money." But in the name of Jesus, they healed him. The guy got up and walked. And he walked and he followed them into the temple. And all of a sudden, we're going to give the guy the name. We're going to call him Frank. You can imagine in your mind that as they go in and here's Frank, and all of a sudden somebody goes, and you go, "Hey, isn't that Frank?" "What do you mean, who's Frank?" "The beggar outside, isn't that Frank? Either he's been conning us all these years getting money, or he can walk. I mean, what is going on here? That's Frank." And so people go, "Hey, Frank." And so a great crowd gathered around Peter and John. Peter just couldn't resist. He just breaks out into a message, talking to him about Jesus type of a thing. Here's what he says. This is in Acts chapter 3, verse 13 through 15. He says, "You handed him, Jesus, over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate. Though he, Pilate, had decided to let Jesus go, you disown the holy and righteous one." Remember that? Remember what you did just a few weeks ago? And then he goes on and he says, "And you asked that a murderer be released to you." Don't you remember when you were in the crowd and Pilate said, "Hey, I'll release one of these prisoners for you. It's a tradition I have during this holiday. Do you want to release Barabbas, the known convicted murderer, or Jesus?" And you guys all said, "Barabbas, release Barabbas for us." Verse 15, Peter says, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this." Where did Peter get that hope? Where did he get that courage, that boldness? What's the foundation of his faith? Look at the fill in the blank. If you get nothing else, walk out with this. The foundation of their faith was not something they read. The foundation of their faith was what they had seen. What they had seen. A man crucified, saw where he was buried. A few days later, had breakfast with him on the beach. Saw him ascend up into heaven eventually. That was the foundation of their faith. So here's a question for you and me tonight. Look at the fill-in. If you're a follower of Jesus, what should be the foundation of your faith? What should be the foundation of your faith? And the answer would be the resurrection. Not the new Coke, the original version. The original version. As Peter was speaking in the temple, Probably not the best place to go to give a message, because the temple guards who had arrested Jesus, the temple priests who had persuaded Jesus, the Pilate rather, to have Jesus crucified, that's where they're hanging out. But that's where they're speaking. The temple guards see there's a disturbance. They go up and they arrest, same group of guys that arrested Jesus in the garden. They're not a stranger to what happened to Jesus. They go back, they see it's Peter and John. They go, man, those are some of Jesus' disciples. What are they doing here? Here's what happened. Verse 1 through 3 of Acts 4. Peter and John were still speaking to the people when some priests, the official in charge of the temple guards, and some Sadducees, it's a religious group, they arrived. They were annoyed because the two apostles were teaching that Jesus had risen from the dead, which proved that the dead will rise to life. So they arrested them, and they put them in jail until the next day, since it was already late. So the religious leader said to the temple police, or the temple guards, if you would, get those guys. The next day they're brought before the same group of people who convinced Pilate to crucify Jesus. The same group of people. It looks like from the outside things aren't going to go too well for Peter and John. Here's what happened. Verse 7. They had Peter and John brought before them, and they began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Well, how did you heal this guy? The problem was Frank was there with them. Frank, who had just been healed, is right there with them. And every one of them knew Frank. I mean, they had walked by Frank for all these years. It's the guy who was sitting there begging for money at the temple doors. And some of them said, I know Frank, because it's kind of like when you and I see the Girl Scouts selling cookies outside of Vons, you go to the other door so you can avoid them. Some of them had avoided Frank because they didn't want, you know, to have to deal with him type of thing. So they knew who he was. Imagine for a moment if you're standing before the Supreme Court, because that's what Peter, that's who Peter and John were standing in front of, the Jewish equivalent of the Supreme Court of that day, and you were called on to speak before them. Would you be a little intimidated, knowing that you're the least educated one there? These guys couldn't even read the writing on the wall. They couldn't even read, and here they are. So here's what Peter said. Then Peter, filled with the Spirit of God, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame, Frank, come up here and stand by me, brother, let him see you. And you are asking how he was healed, then know this, you and the people of Israel, it is in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. And it says, after Peter had given his speech, some other things we didn't have time to look at, but it says this, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, who should be on their knees begging for their lives before this group of people, they realized they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished, and they took note, these men have been with Jesus. Everyone in the room knew what had happened to Jesus. And here are Peter and John, unafraid. They should have been intimidated by the group, the power of the group they were in front of. But the opposite happened. Why? Look at this, fill in the blank. Because, folks, when you lose your fear of death, all fear is gone. When you lose your fear of death, all fear is gone. And again, they had seen Christ die. They saw where he was buried. They had lunch with him at the beach a few days later, and they saw him ascend into heaven. The religious leaders had nothing to punish him on, so they released them. But here's what they did. They told him, they scolded him, you stop, no more teaching and preaching in the name of this guy Jesus. And here's what they said in Acts 4:20. We just want you to know this. You can do what you want. But as for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Fill in the blank. The foundation of our faith, your faith and my faith, is not a story. The foundation of our event, of our faith, is an event. It's an event. The resurrection of Jesus. One chapter later, they're back in the temple and they get arrested again. They're doing the same thing, arrested by the same people. This time, we're told that the religious leaders were jealous. So here's these uneducated Galileans drawing a big crowd around them. So they arrest them. They put them in jail again. Somehow they got out. Now, you think if you're in jail and you got out by the enemy, somehow you got out, you're going to go in hiding, right? The next day, they go back to the temple, preaching in the same place. Religious leaders with the temple police go get them. They haul them in again type of a thing. Here's what happened. Chapter 5, verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles replied when they said, man, what are you guys doing? We must obey God rather than men. And then in the next passage, it says, Peter says, the God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. We are witnesses of these things. When they heard this, they were furious. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to put him to death. But there was a wise elder gentleman there. He said, guys, better cool it. Better not. We don't need any more martyrs. They're getting enough tension as it is. Do you remember this guy who tried to throw a revolt against Rome just a few months ago? And, you know, we didn't talk about it, and it's gone. Just let it go. It'll all go away. Verse 40, here's what happened. So they called the apostles in, and they had them flogged. They had them beaten. They had them whipped. We talked about this last week. We showed pictures of that. Now, in that day and time, obviously, they couldn't look up your criminal record on a computer. There were no background checks. In fact, they had a different kind of background check. Their background check was this. They would say this, show me your back. And when they would see your back, oh, you're a criminal. Oh, you've been in trouble with the law. Oh, you're a troublemaker, aren't you? Those scars would last forever. Those were scars of shame in that day and time. Look at how Peter and John reflected on their scars. Chapter 5, verse 41 and 42. The apostles left the Sanhedrin. That was that religious court they were in front of, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped preaching and teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. And that is the beginning of persecutions against Christians in the city of Jerusalem. These are our people. We're here today because of their faithfulness. Did you know it is estimated that 2 million first century, second, third century Christians, 2 million died as martyrs because of their faith in Jesus Christ? That was their crime, if you would. Look at this next fill in the blank. Christianity survived the first, second, and third centuries, not because of the Bible, because there was no Bible, but because God raised a man from the dead. His name was Jesus. Look at this fill in. When God raises a man from the dead, you take everything he has to say very seriously. And you know what? When you personally meet that man, there's a fearlessness about you. The first century believers, who weren't even called Christians at that time, those are the people I want my faith, I want your faith, I want the faith of your children to embrace what they did. The first century version of faith, a standalone, if you would, version. I don't need a book to prop up my faith. You don't need a book to prop up your faith. I don't need a book to explain creation. I don't need a book to explain Noah. I need a book that will help me understand what God did for me through Jesus Christ. Look at this fill in the blank. Christianity can stand on its own nail-scarred resurrection feet. Folks, that's the standalone version of our faith. The Bible did not create Christianity. Christians created the Bible so that you and I could know the story of Jesus and his teachings and what he did for us, of his death and resurrections, so we could embrace him as our Lord and our Savior. I want to close this evening by doing a hypothetical, I say a debate on your outline. This is really more of a conversation between two of the most famous atheists of all time. Some of these guys who wrote some of these books we've been talking about, Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris. They're going to have a conversation with Peter. So we're going to have a hypothetical conversation. Again, these are not bad guys. These guys, they're not evil guys, have a different worldview. They think religion, though, is the problem in our society today. If you heard them, they would begin with a blistering critique of the Old Testament. They would highlight God's directives to the Jewish people to go in certain lands and to literally wipe out everything and anything that moved. Complete, total genocide. They would very persuasively rail against the dangers of religion. They would cite out all the atrocities throughout history, especially in the name of Christianity, in the name of religion throughout our world. Here's maybe some quotes that they would probably use. This one's from Richard Dawkins in The God Delusion. He would maybe say something like this. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. Sam Harris may jump up and Sam Harris may say something like this. Here's another quote for you. It is time that we admitted that faith is nothing more than the license religious people give to one another for keep believing when reasons fail. Another quote from Richard Dawkins. He says this, to be fair, much of the Bible is not systematically evil, it's just plain weird. As you would expect of a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents, composed, revised, translated, distorted, and improved by hundreds of anonymous authors, editors, and copyists unknown to us, mostly unknown to each other, spanning 9 centuries. How could you believe that? Come on now. And then one other quote from Sam Harris. He may say something like this. The fact that my continuous and public rejection of Christianity does not worry me in the least should suggest to you just how inadequate I think your reasons for being a Christian are. What does a 19, 21-year-old kid do with that? What do they do with that? How are they going to handle that? No wonder they're walking away from our faith. And it's not because they've read the books. No, it's not that. It's because this is the kind of thinking that permeates our culture on the internet. And it's one click away. One click away. The good news is this. The foundation of our faith is not, as Richard Dawkins would say, a cleverly cobbled together group of manuscripts. Now, Peter was questioned by them. Peter would say, here's what probably maybe Peter might say to our guys. Something like this. Peter, by the way, who had no formal education. Potential response, fellas, I'm certainly familiar with my people's history. I'm sure the reason I've never questioned those stories is because that's how I was raised. But gentlemen, none of that, in fact, nothing you stated has anything to do with my decision to follow Jesus. Sam, you referenced the inadequacy of my reasoning. Allow me to explain my reasoning. I only have one reason. When my teacher was arrested, I ran. When I was asked if I knew him, I lied. When the Romans crucified him, he died. In that moment, I was like you. I had no faith. I had no faith. To use your word, I had no reason to believe. I didn't know what to believe. He goes on. When the women burst into the room early that morning to tell us the tomb was empty, I didn't assume a miracle. I'm no fool. Have you ever seen a crucifixion? Nobody. Of course not. Nobody survives the crucifixion. I assume someone had stolen his body. Perhaps the woman had gotten confused. They went to the wrong place. I was curious, so I went to see for myself. Before I knew it, I was running. And yes, I was hoping. As John and I stared into the empty cave, we didn't know what to think. Later that day, Mary Magdalene found us and insisted she had seen the Master alive. I wouldn't allow myself to believe it. I just spent 3 years chasing a false prophet. I wasn't going to spend another season chasing ghosts. Besides, I had a price on my own head. If I wasn't careful, I'd end up being a ghost myself. So that night, as it was our habit, the boys and me, we found a safe house just outside of town. The doors were locked. We were all huddled together, whispering about everything that had happened. And that's when he came. Nobody saw him walk in. I swear to you, the door was locked. We looked up and he was there, very much alive. Fellas, I can't argue with anything you say. I would like to clarify one thing. My reason for believing isn't something I've read or heard or had read to me. I believe what I believe because what I saw. I watched him die. I know for a fact Nick and Joe buried him, but God raised him. And fellas, I saw him several times. That's the reason. That's the only reason for my hope. And I would just say this to you. That's why I choose, and I still choose, to follow Jesus. And ladies and gentlemen, I would just say this. That's the same reason for the hope you and I have as well. We're going to pick up on the story next week right here. I hope you'll be back. Look at our next steps for this evening. Here at New Hope, we try not to take ourselves very seriously. We try to take God really seriously. So we always look at some practical ways to apply what we've experienced in our services. So maybe tonight, maybe for the first time, you're hearing this and going like, wow, God, some of the pieces are coming together. And you say, for the first time, I'm going to commit to be a follower of Jesus. I'm going to make that commitment. Maybe you're here tonight and say, you know what, I'm already a follower of Jesus, but today I'm going to renew my commitment to follow Christ. And if you are new, if you're part of our church for a long time, but you're saying, I've got, what is New Hope, some of the things that you guys do, what do you believe? We have a once a month, the last Sunday of every month, we call it Discovering New Hope. from 5 to 7 on Sunday nights, happening next week. Come give you a nice meal, take care of your children, and we'll tell you about the church. I'll ask any questions you might want as well. Love to have you come and be a part of that as well. Let's close in prayer tonight. Father, thank you so much. Thank you, thank you, thank you for Easter. Thank you for the resurrection. And Father, as the world around us is rapidly changing, and there is a growing negativity towards faith, and that religion is the problem, I don't think it's going to get much better in the days to come. I thank you, though, that our faith is not in something that someone just heard, but it was based on what men and women who saw a resurrected Jesus. And many of those same men and women died because of their faith. They wouldn't recant because of what they saw, what they heard, what they knew was to be true. That you, Father God, raised Jesus from the dead. And I thank you that his resurrection proves that he's who he says he is, and he can do what he said he could do. Forgive us of our sins, repair our broken relationship with you, and allow us to have a relationship with you so we can experience life to the very fullest as you created it to be. Thank you for that. I pray that we just take what we've heard, go home, and ponder, think about, is this really true or not? And it would cause us to lead us to make some type of decision about you, Jesus. Are you really who you say you are? If you are, what do I need to do with you in relationship to my own life? We ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
I hope you found this message meaningful to your life. If you're ever in the San Diego area, I want to personally invite you to visit New Hope Community Church, located in the East Lake community of Chula Vista. I also invite you to follow us online on Twitter or Facebook. For more information about our church, visit our website at newhopeeastlake.org. Thanks again for listening.